1 Kings chapter 19. I'm going to start by reading for us our text, back up a little bit, and begin in verse 15. 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 15. The Lord then said to Elijah, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he was with the 12. Then Elijah passed by him and threw his mantle on him, and he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Please let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you." And he said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" So Elisha turned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slaughtered them and boiled their flesh using the oxen's equipment and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and followed Elijah and became his servant. Lord, this evening I pray that you would help us to see afresh the issue of discipleship, and if we're unfamiliar with the term, we pray that we would learn much about it tonight and perhaps be inspired to hear you if indeed you're calling us to step forward in our service to you and our commitment to you, whatever level of maturity we may be at this evening. We understand that you've always got more for us than where we're at and what we're currently doing, because we believe in progressive sanctification, that you're always calling us forward. We believe that we walk with Christ. We don't sit down. And so we pray tonight that our study in Scripture would help us to either be made aware of what's available or stir us by way of reminding us of what our opportunities are in you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In Matthew chapter 28, Jesus told his disciples to go and make disciples. What he's telling them there is to go and duplicate. Go and make more of yourself. Find a replacement, somebody who can continue on in the work that you're doing when you're no longer doing the work. He's telling them to go and meet people who aren't like them and then train those people to be like they are. He's commissioning them there to go and act like a mentor. Find others who will learn from them. Go and teach them all the things, Jesus says, that I taught you to do, and pass this on. Paul picked up on that idea and scooped up a mentoree along the way by the name of Timothy. He trained him to be like he was. And then at the end of his ministry, Paul told Timothy in a letter that he wrote to him, saying, "What I've done to you, teach those things to other men also, and teach those men to turn around and teach other ones these very same things." And you get the idea that there's this process of mentorship and discipleship that's to carry on from way, way back, thousands of years, all the way through to even our day today. Discipleship of this kind is a very familiar concept in our church. It has been. It is here because it was for me in Menominee, and I bring the issue of discipleship and the opportunity for discipleship with me to this community because I believe that God is calling Duluthians to follow him, just like he's calling Menominites to follow him. But I worry a little bit because it seems that this issue of discipleship is kind of becoming a catchphrase in the church. And I don't mean in this church, though it may become sort of a catchphrase and lose its meaning, even in this church. But I say in the greater church, in the American church, this idea of discipleship has become very popular. And with popularity comes kind of a watering down of the original term, a sort of stripping away of everything that made it popular in the first place. And now discipleship, I'm afraid, has become something that is relegated to just really Christian friendship. but one-on-one meetings where we talk about God knows what over coffee or pop or a card game. But when you read Scripture and you find out what discipleship looked like traditionally, you find that it wasn't at all just a simple conversation every once in a while where we really get nothing accomplished. I'm afraid also that discipleship in some circles is becoming nothing more than just training young men and young women to go into the ministry and treat it more like a business enterprise where if you adopt a few strategies, you can go out then and do ministry and build churches and go and do that work really apart from the Holy Spirit of God. It's a business model. And I believe that a lot of what you see out there in the church world is nothing more than a sort of scaffolding of a godless structure that in a good strong wind will just blow over because it's attached to nothing stable. So as popular as discipleship may be in our day and age, we can't afford to let ourselves get swept away in the tide of popular versions of discipleship, as varied as they have become. There's only one true pattern of discipleship, and it's the one that's going to be found in the Bible. This is the only one that's going to work because it's the only version of discipleship that God will endorse. And it's not new. We didn't come up with it. This goes back thousands of years to the time of Christ. We read about his discipleship process, but I'll tell you that this didn't begin with Jesus either. The idea of discipleship is traced all the way back to the Old Testament, and we're looking tonight at one such case. This relationship between Elijah and Elisha is really nothing more than a discipleship scenario. And so we're going to dig all the way back into the Old Testament records to look clearly at what vintage discipleship looks like, and we'll see tonight how very in sync it is with our New Testament church age version of discipleship, or at least what it should be in the church today. The first thing that I want to bring out in this issue is that Jesus, in Matthew 28, I began the message by reminding you of what he said to his disciples in Matthew 28. This was after he resurrected, just before he ascended. He left his disciples with those marching orders. You go and make more of you. Go make more disciples. Now, Jesus waited to say such things to his men until after their training was complete. After they had successfully passed every test they were given. He never said, go and make disciples to his disciples at the beginning of his ministry. He waited until the very end. And the reason is because God is not interested in lukewarm Christians, weak-willed Christians, immature, naive Christians going out and making more of themselves. What God would have is for immature Christians to mature first, lukewarm Christians to get hot first, weak-willed Christians to go strong and determined first, and then start reproducing. We see this in the physical world, don't we? You shouldn't be having babies if you're still a baby. Why then would we think that that passes in the spiritual world? I got saved 30 minutes ago. I'm going to go out and evangelize the world. Now, even if it worked, I don't know that the world would listen to you. You have nothing to share. You have no track record. God is protecting you from the embarrassment of failure, whether it's immediately recognized or only realized after it's too late, by having you mature and be discipled before you try to disciple. Now, I want to remember as we get started here just how long and grueling the last many years of Elijah's life have been as he was being fashioned by God into a mentor. He was being hammered into shape through trial after trial and tribulation after tribulation by God in order to become qualified to train someone else in the art of endurance and perseverance and godliness and purity and holiness and righteousness. And Elijah has passed the test of success. And Elijah has also passed the test of failure. He's learned how to do both. The man has been up and he's been down. He's been back and he's been forth. This is a man who has feared for his life in the presence of an angry woman, running scared because Jezebel was having a bad day. Yet this is also the same man who stood strong, literally, in the midst of hurricanes, earthquakes, and forest fires. On the top of a mountain, as natural disaster after natural disaster swept by him. This is a man who had stood in the palace of the king, but had also slept at the side of a dried up brook. This is a man who had once upon a time raised a dead boy back to life, and this is also a man who had taken the lives of 400 liars. He's demonstrated bravery and cowardice, both. He has shown great faith in the Lord, yet he's also questioned that same Lord. He's endured long years of drought and hunger and fatigue, confrontation and intimidation and death threats. He's learned to be content in all things, whether in little or in much. In other words, he's conditioned, he's tempered, he's prepared. He's learned to trust God. He's passed every test. He's been found faithful. And only now does God approve him to go and make another man just like him. God doesn't permit him to go and commission Elisha and begin the mentoring process until after we get through the bulk of chapter 19 and the bulk of chapter 18 and all the things that Elijah had been put through as Elijah. Next thing that we see here, as Elijah finally finds Elisha, now I know that their names sound very similar. I don't want to confuse you, so I'll pronounce both of them as clearly as I can so you know who I'm talking about. What we see here when Elijah finds Elisha, and yes, he found Elisha, that's what it says in verse 19, is that he throws his mantle on him or his cloak on him. And that's a sign of his choosing Elisha. So let me say something about discipleship. Let me say something particularly about disciples. Disciples are chosen. We don't see a whole lot in Scripture about disciples really applying for the position. We see individuals running up to Jesus in hopes of being accepted into his discipleship program. You could call them applicants. They're the one that are taking the initiative in pursuing Christ for the opportunity of discipleship. And when that happens, we typically see Jesus turning them away. Most often we see disciples being chosen rather than accepted. Here, Elijah chose Elisha. In the New Testament, I've already made reference to this, and I will again by the night's end. We see Paul choosing Timothy. I'll read for you a passage out of Acts chapter 16, verse 3 verses. It says, Paul came to Lystra, and there was a young man there named Timothy who was well spoken of, and Paul wanted to have him go on with him. It was Paul's desire. It's Paul's idea. It was Paul's choice. Jesus said to his disciples, you didn't choose me, I chose you. Disciples are chosen. Elijah, in other words, didn't make an application. He didn't apply for this. He didn't even ask for this. He didn't pursue this. He didn't plan for this. This came out of nowhere. Dude's plowing the field. Elijah comes up, throws his cloak. There's no words exchanged. You're picked. Ah, what do you do with that when the call comes and it comes when you weren't expecting? It forces you to accept or reject on the spot. Did you know that that's the kind of game Jesus plays? He doesn't always just warm you up to it, you know, where you get to like decide over the course of like 3 or 5 years. So if this Jesus thing is something you're trying to, you know, like step into slowly, maybe if I'll see, you know. The call of Christ is to follow him. And when that call comes, you've got to decide. And if you pass on that train, I've said before, there's no guarantee that that train is ever going to come back around to the station. Elisha knew that. I don't know what his education was or how he knew that, but he knew it. You've seen his response. You heard it. We read about it here. He didn't hesitate. He jumped on the opportunity to become a disciple of Elijah because this was a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. Do you see discipleship like that? I'm telling you, this is a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. And Elisha recognizes that. And so he's jumping on board right quick. So Elisha was chosen because Elijah chose him. Because God told Elijah to choose Elisha. So Elisha was picked by God. This was God's choice. The Bible says that God looks over the entire face of the earth in search of those whose hearts are right toward him. So looking over all of Israel and everywhere that he could, God finds Elisha and says, I pick him. You know what's astonishing about that? You look at what kind of man God picked right there. You know what? Elisha was a farmer. This is a guy who was really skilled in things like manure. Like, he knew dirt. You know, like, he knew, like, this is a guy who, we have no reason to believe he had any education. This is a guy who was good at working with animals, not people. This is a man who probably grunted more than he articulated, you know, wise sayings and what you would expect of a prophet. And God picked him. But this shouldn't surprise us if we know what Scripture teaches. And it shouldn't surprise us if we know the examples Scripture gives. It's what God does. Oftentimes, the Lord chooses the most uneducated and the most unqualified of individuals to occupy some of the highest offices in his kingdom. I'm a living testament to that. I'm the first to say that I'm not qualified to be sitting in this stool right now teaching you the Word of God. I'd be the first to admit that I am not cut out for the pastorate. But this wasn't my decision. I'm banking on the wisdom and the discernment of a handful of men in Menominee, Wisconsin, who sit on the elder board of my sending church. Go figure. I'm just trying to be obedient here. I'm just trying to do what I've been told. Like Elisha. It's what God does. And since I see that so clearly in Scripture, I'd be a fool to buck the methods he chooses. In Acts chapter 4:13, speaking of Peter and John, it says that they were out preaching, and when the people saw their boldness and they perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. Peter and John, when the people saw these two individuals who they knew had no formal training, they knew that they hadn't gone to any Jewish university, out there preaching like they were, doing the things they were doing and saying the things that they were saying, they were astonished because obviously God had picked these individuals to astonish the people they were preaching to. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 says, not many wise according to the flesh, and not many mighty, and not many noble are called by God. God chooses the weak and the foolish to confound those, to boggle the mind of the wise and the strong. I want to say something here before we become too comfortable in our lack of qualifications. That just as soon as you say that God chooses the weak and the foolish, which is true, you might also want to say that there are not many lazy, not many irresponsible, not many of poor character that are called either. How can I say that? Because what I see in Scripture of those being called by God into the realm of higher service and greater calling always seems to be those that were busy, not lazy. Those whose character hadn't been absolutely dissipated by sin. Those who had a certain measure of responsibility about them. By way of example, I'll remind you that Moses was faithfully tending his sheep when God called him. David was found doing the same thing when he was anointed king. Gideon was threshing wheat when God found him. God called Samuel when he was working full-time in the temple. James and John were fixing equipment when Jesus invited them to become disciples. Matthew was at work. Peter was at work. Andrew was at work. Timothy was busy building a good reputation for himself as a young man when Paul found him. And the reason why I think we see so many examples of disciplers choosing those who work hard, those who have decent character, those who have some responsibility, is because the discipler doesn't want to waste their time with somebody who doesn't want to be discipled. And good for the discipler. Listen, if you want to invest your life in somebody who's going to carry on the work that you do when you're gone, you're going to invest in somebody worth the investment. Either that or you don't care about the work you're doing while you're still alive. If you're flippant about who you're investing your time in as a Christian, it only suggests that you don't really value the work you are doing. I mean, look at the secular world. If you built a business from scratch and it has become something very meaningful to you, you've invested your life into this. It means everything. It means the world. And then it comes time in your old age to pass it along to somebody. You're probably going to pass it along to somebody, not necessarily that you met on the street, not necessarily somebody you picked up in rehab, but somebody who has proven themselves to be a hard worker, capable of taking over the business, somebody who just needs a little bit of fine-tuning and a little bit of training to get them all the rest of the way. Now you say, well, that disqualifies me then because I'm lazy and irresponsible. There's still a place for you in God's kingdom. But laziness and irresponsibility have no place there. Do you want to be used by God or not? It's a big question that we all need to face because we only have one life to live. And as I look around the room, I go, boy, time's ticking. You say, well, no, we're still young. We're 9 years older than when we first started. Almost a full decade has passed already. So Elisha understands clearly what it means when that cloak is thrown around his shoulders. It means it's an invitation to do something that is a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. And the first thing out of his mouth is, please, let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you. Now, that may sound to us to be sort of like a feet-dragging, you know, like he's playing games here. That isn't the case at all. We don't want to confuse what he said here with the reluctant heart that would disqualify a person from discipleship. Actually, what's going on here is that he's saying goodbye. He's not dragging his feet. This is actually evidence that he is ready to drop everything and go. He loves his father and he loves his mother, but not as much as he loved the Lord and the work that the Lord was calling him to do. So this is evidence that he is ready to walk away from family if family is going to prevent him from following Elijah. He couldn't have family the way that it always was and discipleship at the same time. He knew that from the first moment he stepped foot into the realm of discipleship. I can't do both. I guess I'm going to have to say goodbye to family. How come he knew it? And yet so many in the church today seem to be trying their best to serve two masters. Listen, I'll tell you, young audience, that if you're doing everything mom and dad want you to do in life, then don't say that the Lord Jesus is your master. Why would you call him Lord, Lord, and not do what he wants you to do? Elijah had to choose between God's way and the normal way, according to culture. And so do you. You know what Matthew chapter 10, verse 37 says? Unless you hate your mother, father, sister, brother, yes, and your own life also, then you can't be my disciple. Those are Christ's words. That means if it comes down to it and you need to choose between the things you love the most in life, the people that mean the most to you, and God's path, then you had better be very careful of what you allow yourself to be persuaded by in relation to what those people you love so much are saying to you. You might want to follow the Lord Jesus, but they might not want you to follow the Lord Jesus, not like you're called to follow him. Elijah's response to Elisha is, go back again. For what have I done to you? Two statements there. Go back again. And then what have I done to you? Let's look at the first one here. Go back. What is Elijah saying to Elisha when he says, go back again? He's saying, fine. Take your time. Don't be impulsive. Take care of business. Think about what you're doing. Count the cost. Consider what this means. You'd better. This is a very weighty call. Last thing you want to do is to be flippant about it. But the very next words out of Elijah's mouth, what have I done to you? Okay, take your time, think about it, count the cost, but at the same time, don't you forget what just happened here. I just invited you into a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. Do not dismiss the significance of this invitation. See, now, when Christ's call comes to an individual, a man or a woman, in 2017, there's a dual risk that you face. When God calls you to a greater commitment, there's the risk either of letting yourself get pulled back into the old life, hesitating, being reluctant, dragging your feet, and then getting sucked back into life as you know it. The other risk is in jumping ahead into God's service so quickly that you never really think about it. Sure, I'm gonna do this and I love Jesus and what do I do first? Either approach is sufficient for failure as a disciple. One is a failure to ever get started. The other guarantees a failure to finish. The big question here is, are you ready for discipleship? Are you able to drink the cup that a disciple is meant to drink? Is this what you want? Have you counted the cost? Are you dragging your feet? Then it goes on and it tells us what Elijah's response is. He says he slaughtered oxen. He boiled their flesh. And he used his farming equipment to keep the fire going. So this guy had made up his mind. Mentorship, discipleship, follow Elijah once in a lifetime? Absolutely. And so since he made up his mind, he did whatever it was that he needed to do to make it nearly impossible for him to ever go back to his old life and get entangled in civilian affairs. He burned his bridges. What I've seen out of disciples is that if they haven't burned their bridges, then they're probably leaving them up for a reason. They're leaving the bridge in place so that if this discipleship thing doesn't really work out, they have something to go back to. It's classic. I've seen it over and over. Jesus saw this over and over. You remember in John chapter 6, there came a point in his ministry where many of his disciples went back and followed him no more. They went back over the bridge that they failed to burn in the beginning. And then the disciples that were left, he said, you want to go too? And they said, we can't, we burned our bridges. That's the safest thing you can do in discipleship is to lock yourself into it. Because if you venture into that realm, the day will come when you second guess yourself. And if there's a bridge to cross back over, I promise you, you will. This for Elisha meant walking away, not only from family, but also from a fairly lucrative career. If you notice, he was plowing with 24 oxen, 12 yoke. Every yoke is a pair. It's an illustration here. 24 oxen. He had a decent farm. He had a promising future. He had a career. He had everything that went along with that, comfort, security, all of it. And he traded that in for a life of uncertainty and risk. There's no doubt that Elisha had heard of Elijah and the danger associated with his work and his ministry. In chapter 18, verse 10, there was no nation or kingdom where Ahab the king did not send someone to hunt for Elijah. There's no doubt in my mind that Elisha had heard about that. Piqued his curiosity about this man, Elijah. Why does the king of the country want to kill him so badly? He keeps telling the king the truth, and the king hates that when that happens. And now here comes Elijah. Whether they had met before or not, I don't know. I don't think so. Maybe he didn't recognize him. But once the cloak was thrown around his shoulders, he knew indeed who he was dealing with. And he indeed knew the risk that was involved. And he took him up on it anyway. Left a lucrative career, left a loving family in order to go and assume a very risky lifestyle with a very dangerous man. And they ate. He cooked these oxen, and it says that they ate. So here's what I want to say at this point. I think we need to be careful that we don't look at the opportunity for discipleship as all doom and gloom. Yes, it has its discomforts. Yes, it can be painful and risky and frightening and all that kind of stuff. But the opportunity for discipleship should be celebrated. That's what Elisha's doing. I just got picked by the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's barbecue. I'll kill my oxen. I'm not coming back to this job. I'm done. I got a new life. I don't know what it... This is a little bit scary, but it's kind of exciting. And he's the one that throws the biggest going away party for himself. I don't even know if you can do that. Is that a sin? Like, throw a big party for yourself? But he's like, I don't care. He's excited, and he wants to share that excitement with the rest of the community. See, that's the right attitude for discipleship. See, sometimes I think we look at it a little too carelessly, and we're like, discipleship, okay. It's like, do you understand what you're getting into? You're going to get your teeth kicked in. But then sometimes I think we look at it like, I don't want to get my teeth kicked in. It's like, do you understand what a joy it is? Like, don't freak out too much. When I say once-in-a-lifetime opportunity, that's exactly what I mean. Like, not many people are going to do this. You get the opportunity to live a life that not many people will live. Do you want to be mediocre? Is that what you want on your tombstone? Justin Thompson, totally status quo. It's like, no way. I want my life to count for something. And if Jesus promises to take it and make it into something that can be counted, then that's, sign me up. If he comes along and picks me, I'm in. So he arose and followed Elijah and became his servant. That's the last line of today's text. He arose, followed, became his servant. That's the final test for Elisha, isn't it? You want to be a disciple? Yep, so did Elisha. You feel the honor in that? There's a desire there? That's fine. You're willing to do anything and walk away from everything? Okay. You sacrifice the things that were valuable to you in order to achieve a certain level of spiritual opportunity? That's great. That's great. You got something going. But let me ask you a question here, and this is the final question in the test of discipleship. Are you prepared to be a servant for the rest of your life? Are you willing to take a lowly and subordinate place and subject yourself to somebody else's will? Because nobody gets to play the role of Elijah until they've been faithful to serve like Elisha. Some of us, we want to be teachers before we're students. We want to be masters before we're slaves. We want to live in the palace before we've wandered in the desert. Nowhere will you find a positive example of that approach to life anywhere on the pages of Scripture. Now, I said this earlier, but to throw the cloak, as Elijah did, around the shoulders of an individual signified an opportunity for discipleship, which signified the closest possible identification with the one who threw the cloak. In chapter 19, verse 16, it tells us that Elisha was to take Elijah's place, to become another Elijah to the nation of Israel. So Elijah's mission as a mentor was to make Elisha like him. Elisha's mission as a mentoree was to become like Elijah. Big question here then is, well, how did they do in that? Did Elisha become like his mentor? Jesus said every student, when he's fully trained, will be like his master. Well, I want to show you that they were successful in their relationship, disciple and discipler. In 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 12, at the point where Elijah departed from Elisha for good, Elisha saw it and he cried out, listen to the words he uses, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen. I don't know. If you're wondering what that means, I don't know. But let me make a point here. You remember the words. My father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen. Okay, so that happened as Elisha saw Elijah depart from this world. And in chapter 13, verse 14, when Elisha, at the end of his ministry, was about to depart from this world himself, it says that Elisha had become sick with the illness of which he would die. Then Joash, the king of Israel, came down to him and wept over his face. He looked at Elisha and said, see if you recognize what he says to Elisha, "Oh, my father, the chariots of Israel and their horsemen." Apparently, Elisha had done a fine job of becoming like Elijah, so much so that the king of the country could look at him and make the same declaration on his way out that Elisha had made 10 years earlier when he watched Elijah make his exit. What a comforting way to die, to have those words spoken to you. You know what that meant to Elijah on his way out? I have fulfilled my task as a disciple. I have become as much like my mentor as God wanted me to become. That's success. That's success. And he did it through service. So listen to me. Discipleship is not for you if you're too proud of who you already are. Some of us, we like ourselves too much to give up on who we've become. We don't want to be like anybody else. But successful discipleship guarantees that you'll become somebody else entirely. If you're not willing to lose yourself, then you don't want to accept this offer. And when I say when you are going to become somebody else, of course, I'm alluding to the fact that you're going to become like Christ, but let me also say that you're going to become like whoever it is that's discipling you. So pick carefully. If somebody wants to take you under their wing, and by the way, I'll bet you that whether it's in an official discipleship context or not, or whether it's in this church or not, you've got somebody over you that wants to take you under their wing and make you like they are. That could be associates, that could be relatives, that could be great sinners who want you to become sinners like they are. Be careful who you allow to disciple you. Now, yes, you'll become like they are once you accept that invitation, but let me say that it doesn't mean Elisha, though he became much like Elijah, didn't also retain some of his individuality. Elisha and Elijah were very different. In fact, Elisha's ministry became the perfect complement to Elijah's. Elijah's ministry was an aggressive push against the evil of the land. We've seen that. Whereas Elisha's was a testimony to the readiness of God to help anybody in need who had a broken and contrite heart. You look at Elijah's message being one of constant judgment versus Elisha's, which was one of grace. Even the miracles that they performed, Elijah's miracles brought death and destruction every time. Elisha's brought healing and restoration. These are two very different individuals, and yet they complemented one another nicely. Okay. It's hot in here. I'm long-winded. I've probably lost you. But if I have, please, one more thing, then I'm done. I'm on the conclusion, okay? So we're almost done. But I need you to be alert for this, JFB Duluth. The greatest work that God ever did through Elijah, with the longest lasting effect, which did the most good for that whole nation, was not the miracle of the drought or the blessing of rain 3.5 years later. The greatest work God did through Elijah wasn't in his confrontation with the king or his intolerance of evil. The work that God did through Elijah that had the longest lasting effect in that nation wasn't even the victory that he won on Mount Carmel when he slaughtered the prophets of Baal. You know what the greatest work that God did through Elijah, the work with the longest lasting effect that did the most good for the nation, was training Elisha. Don't overlook personal ministry. Don't overlook the long lasting value and power in vintage discipleship. the way it's always been done, the biblical way. Because look around this room. You and I both know that God is not using us to reach the masses, is He? He's using you to reach people, individuals. Never underestimate the importance of investing your time and energy into a single individual. It's probably not going to feel as gratifying as it would if you could feed a multitude, but it may just prove in the long run to be more effective, because rarely, if ever, is the multitude going to do anything more than just eat. There's a lot of people who heard Paul preach, but in the end, he only had one Timothy with him. So find somebody to invest in. And don't just pick anybody. Pick somebody who wants to be invested in. You might have to look hard. You might have to go far and wide before you find somebody worth investing in. Elisha was 150 miles away on foot from Elijah. And God said, go find him. How far would you go to find the one? They're out there. You know what's interesting? Where was Elisha? Well, he was back in the direction that Elijah came from in the first place. He had to retrace his steps and go back there. And oh, there's Elisha. Was he there the whole time? How wild is that? Do we have discipleship opportunities right under our nose? Like maybe tonight you're going, well, I'm not the most mature believer. I'm not even sure if I'm a Christian. Okay, well, I would like to believe that there are individuals in this church that would just love to help you out on your journey. We could teach you a thing or two. We could help you. And then there are some people in this room who you know a thing or two. You have something to offer. Find someone to invest in. See, sometimes I think we're just waiting for the hordes to come through the doors. And, you know, it's never going to work like that. One at a time. Just like it worked in the Bible. Just like it's always worked. This is the only version of discipleship that counts. It's the only version that works. It's the only one God will recognize. But He does approve of this kind of discipleship. It's classic. It's vintage. It's the way it's always been. Let's give it a try, and let's never give up on it. God will bless us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the clear direction that You give us in Scripture to make our lives count for something. We've been going on a theme around here lately of the idea that our life is a story and that we need to make it count. That isn't hard. We only need to follow the script. You've written it out for us. We just need to memorize the lines and then deliver. If we will do it Your way, You, as our great author, are going to write beauty into our lives. You're going to write tragedy into our lives. You'll write success into the script, and you'll write failure also. But all of that, if we can meet it with faithfulness and endurance and continue without aborting the story before the final chapter is finished, then we can rest assured that this is going to be a beautiful work, because You are the author and the finisher of our faith, of this story of JFB Duluth. We pray for Your blessing. Amen.